So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 13. And as you're turning there, you probably heard as Andrew was praying that Marlene Ross went into the arms of our Savior this past evening. Continue to be praying for her family. But I am so grateful that she is at rest. So thankful. As we start our time here together today, I want to begin by having you discuss a question with people around you, if there are people around you. And I want you to ask each other this. What are the limits of love? What are love's limitations? Take about a minute or so to discuss with others around you, and then I'll continue on. Okay, so as we think about that question, and as I thought about this question, I actually thought about a scenario in the Gospels, recorded in the Gospels, where Peter, who, when Jesus was teaching on forgiveness, he asked Jesus how many times they ought to forgive. In other words, Peter heard Jesus' radical teaching on forgiveness, and he wanted to ensure, like, how far does this go? What's, like, the limits on this? And so he says, Jesus, do we forgive, like, how many times do we forgive? Like, seven times? Which seven times in that culture, that's, like, you know, metaphorical, symbolic, like, we're just going to forgive a lot, right? And then Jesus just shatters Peter's self-righteous attitude. And he says, I don't say seven times. But what does he say? 70 times seven. Like, my kind of forgiveness that I'm teaching on is way beyond what you can perceive and understand. Peter, you don't trust yourself to try to do this. See, this is what I think many of us try to do, and maybe like what Peter was trying to do. He's trying to figure out where are the boundaries of this so that I can feel like I've done it, or I can feel safe, or I can feel, you know, whatever it is. And Jesus pushes through all those limits. He shatters Peter's perception and hence confronts Peter with his inability to do this. You're not going to be able to live this way in your own strength, Peter. You need God's grace to work in and through you. And I actually believe that's the same reality with love. Like Peter, we can listen to the recent sermons on love and we can say, okay, that's love, that's great, but what are the limits of it? Yeah, did you know if you look throughout Scripture, you will never find a passage of Scripture that says discover love's limits? You'll never find that. As a matter of fact, instead, you'll find statements like the Apostle Paul who will say, may you comprehend. I'm praying that you'll be able to comprehend along with all the saints the height, the breadth, the depth to know the love of God for you in Christ Jesus. From the Apostle John, we read, God is love. And so let me ask a different question, or modified question. What are the limits to God? Now, some of you may know where I'm going with this, and others of you might be like, what? And you have questions in your mind, and I can understand that. Because some of you might be thinking, well, love doesn't mean acceptance of everything. Love doesn't mean it's touchy-feely all the time. No, I never said that, and I agree with you. But that does not mean love is limited. Just like if we say God cannot sin. God can't sin. Does that mean God's limited? Does it? No. The fact that he can't sin means that he is totally free. Right? Yes? And so my question that I asked you was a trick question. The scripture never calls us to see the limits of love. Instead, God speaks of love in such a way that we realize that the only way we can love is by looking to the Lord for grace and depending on him to work in us and through us to reveal his love to one another. As the Apostle John says, we love because he first loved us. If we are really melted and moved by God's love for us, we will love like him. And so Jesus even said to his disciples, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So instead of asking what are the limits of love so that we can kind of have our safe box, we ought to be praying things like, Lord, cause me to see how much you love me and fellow sinners. Father, grace me to love others like you love them. Now, as I say all of this, I want to make sure that we understand the context of this sermon in this broader series, because this series that we're going through is talking about, we're talking about the local church. We're talking about how are we to live with one another in a local church context. I've brought up in past sermons the phrase mutual ministry, or that we have been assembled together for mutual ministry. And then we went through sermons that talked about our identity and who we are as a church in order to help to emphasize, because this is who we are, this is how we live. And then we now have sermons on love. This is how we're supposed to live. And so that means that if there's going to be any mutual ministry that glorifies God, love must invade all of that, pervade all of our actions. Because when Jesus says, people will know you are my disciples by your love for one another, remember the sermon Ben Girth preached? The one another phrases, most of the times in the New Testament, the one another phrases are referring to local church contexts. They're the another's with whom we're one. And Jesus says, you will know. The world will know you are my disciples. He doesn't just say, by your love. That's what some people do. They stop right there. They'll know you're my disciples by your love. No. He says, they'll know you're my disciples by your love for what? Say it. One another. They'll actually see it in real time, in a real context, with real people who actually care for each other, love each other like God has loved them. And by the way, when I say that and emphasize that verse, some people will say, well, then is Jesus saying we don't love the world then? Like all we have to be concerned about is each other and be insular and all by ourselves? No, Jesus doesn't say don't love the world. But it's like what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians, do good to everyone, but especially those of the household of faith. There is an evangelistic witness through local churches showing and exhibiting the grace, mercy, and love of God to each other. The world might see that something's different. And some might come to faith in Jesus through the Spirit-empowered love. And so, another question for you, just to ask yourself, do you want to live this way? Christians, do you want to live this way? But members of Ventura, do you want to live this way with each other? All of this emphasizes this teaching of the scripture, but I want to emphasize one author of the scriptures in particular who is like the apostle of love. Can you guess who that is? It's the Apostle John. Now, I don't know if you know this or not. Many of you know this part. the Apostle John, he was exiled on the island of Patmos. Maybe you don't know that he didn't stay there on the Isle of Patmos. He, after his exile ended, and then he lived in Ephesus until he died. And there is another early church father who writes about the Apostle John in his later years. And that church father's name is Jerome. And Jerome, when he was writing his commentary on Galatians 6:10, do good to everyone, especially of the household of faith, he writes this about the Apostle John. The blessed John the Evangelist lived in Ephesus until extreme old age. His disciples could barely carry him to church, and he could not muster the voice to speak many words. So do you have this picture in your mind of an aged John being carried to church? During individual gatherings, he usually said nothing but, "Little children, love one another." The disciples and brothers in attendance, annoyed because they always heard the same words, finally said, "Teacher, why do you always say this?" And he replied with a line worthy of John, "Because it is the Lord's commandment. And if it alone is kept, it is sufficient." Is John right? Absolutely. Yet, as I said earlier, this command to love is not something that we can do in our own strength and on our own ability. Maybe last week you listened to the sermon and you heard what love is not. And you just thought, my goodness, I am a mess. I have all these motives hidden behind my actions on why I do what I do. But maybe some of you, in responding to that, you're just like, you know what, I'm going to figure it out. I got it. I'm just going to try to love harder and prove that I'm a loving person. And if you did that, I hope you didn't do that. Instead, I hope and I pray instead that we would all pray, "Lord, tenderize my heart. Mold me and cause me to be moldable as I ponder and meditate on your love." Because as I said last week, based on 1 Corinthians 13 and the argument that Paul is making as he's talking about spiritual gifts, the greatest gift that God gives to us is the freedom to love. That's the greatest gift. The freedom, not like the world loves, the freedom to love with the divine love that has been given to us. That's the greatest gift. Did you know that? The greatest gift you have, Christian, is that you are set free to love as God has loved you. And we are set free to love one another. But you might still be asking yourself, okay, but what is love? And again, last week we saw what love is not. But we also saw that if we understood our identity, who we are in Jesus Christ, we would not be grasping for those things in what we do for other people. If you know that you are righteous and dearly loved by the eternal God, that you are set apart unto him and he guarantees your growth and your freedom, then you're not going to seek for that kind of attention and affirmation and things from other people. You are free to serve them. Because you know who you are. You know who your God is. So you won't do these other things. And now we move into, okay, so now what will we do? What will we do as we understand who our God is, who we are, and what he's given to us? Now before we move further in chapter 13, I want to say this simple statement. But it is necessary. Remember that Paul started his letter saying, "I have determined to know nothing among you but," what? "Jesus Christ and him crucified." And so when we look at this list in 1 Corinthians 13, this is a descriptor of Jesus. We must see that first and foremost. We love because he first loved us. So we must see this is Jesus. So we know his love, and then we'll extend that love and image his love. So what I want to do this morning as we go into this text, I am going to give a definition of love, and then we're going to move on to what does love look like. Okay, so we start with a definition. Recently, as I was studying, I discovered that it was probably Christians and more likely the New Testament authors that really emphasized the word agape in Greek to highlight this unique love. They utilized it in a special way. And the word agape emphasizes commitment, it emphasizes steadfastness. But as I was studying this word a couple of months ago, I was actually struck by the very basic definition of this word. Agape is to have love for someone or something based on sincere appreciation and high regard. Okay, so some of you might look at that and you're like, wait, the definition of love, I hate it when they put the word in the definition, okay? I hate that too, but remember this is a Greek word, agape, and then they're putting the English word love, so it is a definition, right? So it's to love, right? But what I want to highlight here is the second part of this definition. This is what gets me. Based on sincere appreciation and high regard. You cannot love someone if you do not value them. And so we think about the command to love one another. And what I want you to do right now is I just want you to look around at the people here in this auditorium. Just take a little bit of time, just look at them and have those awkward glances and kind of smile, you know, but look around, okay? Right, you see each other, okay? And you saw people, and then now my question is, do you love these people? And you go, okay, yes, I love these people, except for that one person in the corner of my eye that I didn't want to, like, look at, right? I mean, those people exist in our lives, okay? This is what gets me, is a sincere appreciation and high regard. And isn't this what Jesus did when he came to this earth? We who actually have made ourselves worthless through our actions, we who are not living out how we were designed to live, we who are shattered image bearers, and yet we're told that Jesus became nothing. And he took on the form of a servant. And he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, even though he is God. Taking on the form of a servant, coming as a man, and then he endured to death on the cross. He loved. He valued human beings who were rebels against God. And he showed it in his life. This is the definition of love. So we need to be thinking through, do we actually value these people, fellow image bearers? You are image of God. God loves you. And not only that, Christ saved you if you've trusted in him. And so we are brothers and sisters. I value you. Now I can love. So it's no wonder that the Apostle John says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." You can have actions that look like love, but if you don't have that appreciation, that value, that high regard, John is saying, you don't really know and understand the greatness of God and his love for you. Because John goes on and says, in this is love. Not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means wrath appeaser. So God took the justice for our sins, Jesus, on himself. And it wasn't because we asked him to do it. We didn't want him. But he still took it. Beloved, if God so loved us, if he loved us in this way, that's how we ought to love the others with whom we're one. I will show value and care for you even if you don't want it. God has loved us first, most, and best. And we ought to love this way. Amen? So now, what does love look like? Because we can get into the definition, but when you actually see what it looks like, imagine in your mind's eyes, look at how it's lived out, then you go, oh, that's love. That's what it is. So let's read verses 4-7 together. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Okay, so I want to make sure that we understand this. I am going to go through each of these. But as I go through each of these, I want you to think of this more like when this list, I want you to think of this list more like when you go to a nice restaurant and it gives you the description of the meal. Okay? When you read that description, you know, this is in it and this is in it and this is there and this is there, you don't think of those things as separate entities that are going to show up separately on the plate. Right? If that happened, we're like, okay, way to go on the deconstructed. How about we construct this, and I bet it'll taste better, right? That's this list. And I want to emphasize that because sometimes I think what we can do is we could look at this list and we go, I got this thing going for me, but I don't really have any of these other things. Like, love is all of these things put together. And by the way, none of us are perfect in this, but we are called to grow in this. And by God's grace, we can grow in this, just like we can grow in many of the other gifts that are mentioned in the scriptures. Right? So think of this as the ingredients all put together, even though I'm going to take this in segments. So we have the first one, which is patience. And that word means to take a long time before breaking into fumes, and it carries with it the idea of having a steadfast spirit. This definition is the reason why I still love the King James's translation of this word, and would wish that we would all use this word even in our day, but that is a vain hope. And the word is, do you remember what it is? You know? Long-suffering. Long-suffering is the perfect word because it means to suffer long. And that's what it means. Suffer. What? Suffer with other Christians who have been saved? Are you perfect? Am I perfect? Now you're like, oh, no, absolutely not. I'm a little more perfect than you. You know, we all have that kind of like, we can have that mindset, right? But patience is a long time before breaking into fumes. How long? I want to know how long. Give me the limits, God. No. Think again about Jesus. How patient was Jesus? You think he was patient? You think he was patient with his disciples? Even we have a recording where in the Gospels where Jesus says, how long am I to endure with you? And he doesn't say, so I'm done. He keeps going with them. Even his own disciples, right? A long time before breaking into fumes. And there's a steadfast spirit with this, right? Because God's love is steadfast. Jesus, who came to this earth, was mistreated, lied about. And then there were people who only wanted him for what he could do for them. And we're told Jesus endured. We're told Jesus had compassion on them. And he even cried out on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. And I want to say, yeah, they do. They're murdering you. Jesus loves, and his patience is clear. Now, I don't know if I'm correct in saying this. I'm just going to put this out here, though, even though, and you just ponder it. But if I think about the recipe list again, you know, when you go to the store and you get food items and it has the ingredients, what's the first ingredient indicate? That's the most. I have a feeling patience is the most in the ingredient list for love. An endurance, a patience, a steadfastness. But love also is kind, which means to give gracious, well-disposed service to others. Sounds like a fancy definition, well-disposed. What does that mean? Well-disposed means that you're serving in ways that best help the person. You're serving in ways that best help that individual at that point in time. You're wise and discerning with what you do and what you say. So this might be helpful for some people who think that love is just giving people what makes them feel best. What makes you feel best is not always best. Yes? Right? Okay? So kindness brings this idea in of I'm going to give well-disposed service. I want to give what is actually best. So I think about the proverb that says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Right? We want the affirmations. That feels so good. The profuse kisses. Yes, tell me how great I am. You know, but the true friend is going to know wisely when to say something that may not feel good. Now, some of you hear that and you go, yes, I can tell everybody what doesn't feel good. You know, you have the gift of telling people all the things you see that are wrong. Now, remember, it's well-disposed service to others. You, in patience and prayerfulness, are saying, when is the best moment to say something? Should I say something now or should I wait? Because I'm not also going to easily erupt. And it goes into some of the next points that are coming up here. But we see that in Christ, don't we? We see that even in our relationship with God. God, praise the Lord, he doesn't tell us all the things that are wrong about us at one point in time. Right? I mean, I've had seasons where he has shown me more, and I'm like, I don't know if I can handle it. And then I find out I still was not perfect after that season. I still got issues. God is patient. He knows everything. And he waits. And that's an expression of his kindness. Do you know people like that, by the way? Do you have friends like that? I have a couple of friends where they can speak into my life. They don't even have to say, you know I love you. They speak in and they say something very specific, and I'm like, you love me so much. Thank you. We need people like that. We need to be people like that. We're called to it. We're set free to it. No envy or boasting. Envy is a sense of entitlement that leads to self-indulgence. Boast is bragging. I remember hearing a pastor years and years ago who said, jealousy, maybe this is too basic of a definition, but it's been helpful for me. Jealousy is when you want something. Envy is when you don't want the other person to have it. Okay? I mean, this can happen in all sorts of ways. I mean, I was just thinking about this morning where I can get together with maybe some of you here or even my own children, and they're exercising. And they're working out, and it's getting really successful for them. Or maybe you're telling me, I just started running. And you know, that actually triggers something in me. Because I liked to run. And it destroyed my hip. And I have tried and tried and tried. I have gone, I have a year and a half of 3 to 4 different kinds of physical therapy. And every time, it got worse. Trying to exercise. Trying, and then new pains, and then I get arthritis in my toes. What is the deal with that? And I can inside, you know, while on the external, somebody's telling me, and this is great, and I'm experiencing these health benefits and all this, and inside I'm going, shut up. Lucky you. Way to go. Glad you have that body, and I'm not glad. I don't want them to have it.
You ever felt things like that before? Do you know that's not love? Even though on the outside I can go, oh, wow, I'm so happy for you. That keeps me from loving. That keeps me from love. God has given me the things he's given to me, and God has given to you the things he's given to you, so we are set free to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. No envy. No boasting. You know, this makes me think of the Corinthians in particular, right? Because the Corinthians wanted things to boast in. They wanted things to make them higher up and to show that they're more, I'm more special, you know, in this way. But then that means that they're not as special, right? No. We're all children of God. We're all dearly loved. You brag, you give a wrong picture of the family of God. And you have forgotten that anything you have has been given to you by Jesus Christ, and it's all of grace. Praise the Lord, Jesus did not envy or boast, even though he lost everything to the point of death. It is also not arrogant or rude. The puffing yourself up, this is actually more of a word picture that this Greek word gives. It's like filling yourself up with air. Think of like if you're filling up a balloon, or if you think of the old bellows that you could maybe fill something up with. And why would you do this? I'm doing this for some reason. It's probably self-protection. I got to make myself look bigger. I got to make myself be a little bit bigger so that I won't be hurt by you. I got to protect myself. Any of you ever have those kinds of feelings before? Or I feel very awkward coming into this situation, and so I need to make sure that I'm this. I've actually heard techniques before where people say you should put your hands out and rah when you go into new contexts so that you feel big. You know, it's like, okay, that might be arrogant. I don't need to puff myself up. I actually don't need to. You don't need to, Christian. Why? Because you are loved by God, and you are secure in the hands of the Father with Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. No need for that pretentiousness. No need for that arrogance. And then we also have this word for rude, which actually this one out of the list struck me. Because when I think of rude, I think more of cultural definitions of what is rude. You know, like don't burp at the table. And all the children have failed. And maybe a lot of husbands. But like if you're in another culture, if you're in an Asian culture, burp at the table. Right? Because like, I have been satisfied. You know. This word for rudeness is not talking necessarily about cultural definitions of rudeness. That would be extremely difficult. I've actually found that even amongst homes, there's different things that are considered rude and not rude. Like, whoa, I could just be working all the time trying to figure out what like your family says is rude and what your family says is rude and then my family says is rude, and then we're just trying to get people to submit to our standards. You know, that's messy. This word for rude has to do with shaming people. It's the opposite. It's what happens when you puff yourself up. You puff yourself up, you are putting others down. You are making them less. You are devaluing them. They are not image of God. You're treating them like that. You're acting in a way to dishonor them instead of raising them up, which that's what God does, right? You humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and what does he do? He lifts you up. This is what we ought to be doing with one another, not puffing me up and then putting other people down. That's what rudeness means. And then there's, man, this list. No personal insistence, irritation, resentfulness. It does not insist on its own way. My goodness. Again, I think about the Corinthians. They wanted to force each other into each other's molds. Like, you have to be like me. I like this preacher. You should like that preacher too. I can't believe you don't like that one. Of course Apollos is the best. By the way, I could totally get into those things. Like when I read about the different speakers, I'm like, Paul sounds really boring. And Apollos? Yes! He was trained. But we put people into these different categories. And what spiritual gift do you have? Oh, you don't have that spiritual gift? I have that spiritual gift. You all should have that spiritual gift. There's this personal insistence. You have to do things my way. And if you don't do things my way, it's the wrong way. Any of you deal with that? Any of you? Yeah? It's not going to insist on its own way. It's not easily irritated. It actually doesn't say easily. It says not irritable. If I can use a modern terminology for this, it's not triggered. What? How could that be? How could that be? It's not triggered. By the way, I think this is really important to emphasize. Like we live in a culture and a society that I think many times when people feel triggered, they say, you triggered me. You know what's more accurate to say? My triggers were triggered, and I'm not exactly sure why. It could be you did something wrong. It could be that I've got a lot of stuff to work through inside. But someone who can rest in the assurance and love of God for them, the height, the breadth, the depth for them in Christ Jesus, will increasingly be set free. Can you imagine? Living without feeling triggered, ever. By the way, that's heaven. But what glory and what freedom God is giving to us with his love. And then the next one is not resentful, which some translations write as to not keep a record of wrongs. Like, if you're easily irritated, or if you're irritable, and you insist on your own way, when people don't do those things, what are you going to do? You're not probably the person to go, oh, whatever. You're the person that's like, I remember when so-and-so did that and that and this and that. And I have a list of these things over here. And this person over here, yep, this person, yep, this person, yep, this person, yep. If you have lists about people, you need to check your heart. You need to check your heart. Because praise the Lord, we have a Savior who, even when he was denied by Peter, went to sit down with the disciples in order to get Peter's heart back. He's not keeping a list. And you know what? For us, we should remember, our list was exposed. Right? Paul, in Colossians, he says, the handwriting of ordinances, all the sins were written against us, and they were nailed to the cross. Jesus was our sin list. Jesus took it. Jesus was exposed. Jesus endured it. And Jesus, by his grace, has made us white as snow. We don't keep a record of wrongs. And so we then rejoice with the truth and not with sin. Or as Paul writes it, does not rejoice at wrongdoings. That word for wrongdoings can also be unrighteousness or injustices. But you rejoice with the truth. This makes me think as I go through this list, not irritable, not resentful, doesn't envy, doesn't boast. You know, and I think about situations with people. I mean, we can very quickly, anger can come up inside of us. And we can try to say, oh, is it a righteous anger? Is it not? Whatever, you know. But, you know, the scriptures say that we are not to sin in our anger. In our anger, do not sin. And why does the scripture say that? Because we're really prone to sin when anger is here. And because in that time, when we've got all that anger, I doubt any of us in that moment think, you know what? I'm wrong. I am the wrong one. Any of you? No? I mean, at best, maybe you're like, I could be wrong, but I'm not. And so I find it really appropriate to have this rejoices with the truth and not in injustice after this, because we slow down, breathe. God, what is true? I could be totally wrong. I don't know. I don't want to add sin to what I think is sin. Help me to rejoice in the truth, who is Jesus Christ, who will make all things plain. And be patient. And then finally, Paul gives these, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This word for bear is also a word picture. Think of like a roof. And a roof protects, but it also holds weight. So we think of like winter's coming in just a few months. I hope your roofs can hold up snow. Yeah? And I hope the walls and the roof can protect you from the elements. That's what bear means, and that's how we're going to treat each other. The temptations, the struggles, the sins, the weaknesses that you endure, the pain, we as a body of believers are going to come alongside of each other to try to protect and to bear, to try to hold up as we can, so that we can keep looking to Jesus and moving forward. We're going to believe and hope. And I'm putting these two together. This doesn't mean that love is gullible. This means to trust and to look forward to what is best. Like, I know what God can do. And I also know at least some of the things that God promises in the future. And so I can hope and believe in my God who can do whatever he wants to do. He dwells in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases, and he's pleased to listen to his children. So I will come alongside of you, and you will come alongside of me, and we will trust and look forward to what is best, and we will live in such ways to seek the best for one another. And we will endure. And I love this definition. It's so amazing. Get this? You hold your ground even when you can no longer believe in hope. You think Paul purposely put this word last? Right? Believe all things, hopes all things. And when you can no longer believe in hope, when everything feels shattered, love endures. Everything else can go away. Everything else can feel lost. But God has given his children the gift to endure with each other. We're going to keep going. Why? Because that's God's love. We read it at the beginning of the service. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for steadfast love endures forever. And that psalm keeps going. Steadfast love. Steadfast love. And it's redundant, right? Steadfast love enduring forever, of course, because it's steadfast. But we got to make it clear. Steadfast love endures forever. We're going to live together forever, Christians. We're going to love each other for all eternity future. And we've been set free to love each other now. We've been set free to live this way. And it's all because of Christ. The one who loved to the point of death, who loved even when his friends rejected him, who bore our sins, who endured the cross, despising its shame, yet for the joy set before him, went. And Jesus said to his disciples and to us today, so, love one another like I love you. That's the new commandment. And as you love one another like I love you, the world will see. So, how's your love? How's our love? And I wonder if maybe your temptation is to answer the second one first. And if that is, you might have gone, how's our love? Yeah, it's like not good. And so I want you to go back to the first one. How's your love? Because if we focus our energy on the second one without the first, we'll all fail. Yes? Jesus loves first, then the disciples could love. And by his grace, we can love so that we can love. I pray we join with the Apostle John. And we would agree that loving one another is the Lord's commandment. And if it alone is kept, it is sufficient. Take a few moments, pray, confess before God, and then we'll confess together.
If you would all recite this prayer with me. Creator God and Father, you dwell in the heavens and do whatever you please. Be pleased to soften our hearts in your love. Cause us to gaze in wonder at your love revealed in Jesus. And empower us as spirit to love one another, so that the world might see and savor you. Amen. Now stand in God's grace and forgiveness toward you as acceptance and invitation. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery.